It's America's one and only Jewish Moments in the Morning radio program heard on listener-sponsored digital radio. Around the world, the web at NahumSiegel.com, on the Nahum Siegel Network, and of course on the beloved NSN app. Rabbi Dr. Yosef Bronstein is with us live via telephone. Rabbi Bronstein received his rabbinical ordination and PhD in Talmudic studies at Yeshiva University. He is Rosh Beit Midrash of Machon Zimrat Haaretz, a community learning center and rabbinical training program in Efrat, Israel. He teaches Jewish philosophy at YU's Isaac Breuer College. He's co-author of Reshimot Shiurim al Maseches Kedushin. That's Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik's The Rav's Talmud Lectures on Kedushin, and the author of The Authority of the Divine Law, a study in Tanaitic Midrash, which was published this year in 2024. The reason that Rabbi Bronstein is with us this morning is because he is the author of the brand new book, Engaging the Essence, the Torah Philosophy of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Today, again, the 30th Yard Site of the Rebbe. Engaging the Essence is going to be released officially a week from now. You can pre-order it as we speak by going to the Koren website, korenpub.com. It's korenpub.com. Search for Engaging the Essence or Yosef Bronstein. Pre-order the book. Use promo code radio and you will receive a 10% discount. Rabbi Dr. Yosef Bronstein, a pleasure to welcome you to JM in the AM.
Nachum, it is an honor to be here. Thank you so much for having me.
I appreciate that very much. Any personal connection to the Rebbe? Did he have a direct impact either on you, or you might frankly be too young for that, or on a prior generation of people in your family? Anything directly personal, or was this simply a study, a biography, a look at a very fascinating Jewish leader and personality?
You know, Nachum, it's funny. I really did not have a connection to Chabad or the Lubavitcher Rebbe when I was younger. I grew up in a yeshiva university family. My father, Rabbi Chaim Bronstein, worked for REITs, for the yeshiva side of Yeshiva University, for over 43 years, recently retired. And I got into my connection to Chabad really stems from the Torah. I was interested in Jewish philosophy. I was interested in Chassidus. I was interested in Rav Kook. Rav Kook drew a lot from Tanya, from the basic book of Chabad Chassidus. And when I was in Yeshiva University and in the Sneka program, I started learning Tanya because it's a very basic book of Chassidus, a fundamental book of Jewish philosophy, of Jewish thought. And then from Tanya, the next shelf over in the Yeshiva University library had several books by the Lubavitcher Rebbe and about the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And Chabad.org is an amazing website with amazing scholarly resources. And I just sort of fell into it in a way that you might say is providential. And I have been studying the Rebbe's Torah for the past 15 years or so.
You know, we always point out, and you know, it may sound funny to many people out there, but when one is focused on a specific research subject, I always joked with some of the authors of books about Kinnis how, unfortunately for them, they have to be, you know, completely enveloped in the saddest parts of the year all year round as they release their book about Kinnis. Did you get that feeling? Did you get that feeling that you were sort of, you know, living through his era, living his life, observing as close up as possible, you know, what his greatness was and how he acted and what he thought? Because again, the book subtitle speaks of his philosophy, what he thought on so many different subjects.
So I can say as follows. I tried to read everything that I could about the life of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, every biography, every memoir. But the book really focuses on the Lubavitcher Rebbe's Torah. There are currently around 70,000 pages of primary source material that has been published from the Lubavitcher Rebbe's Torah, either things that he wrote or transcriptions of things that he said. And it was really in this amazing corpus of Torah that I immersed myself for several years in order to be able to write the book.
Right.
So I heard the Lubavitcher Rebbe speaking in the background. I've listened to a good number of Farbrinkens just to try to get a feel for what it was like to be there. But I was more encompassed within the world of ideas and the motivational Torah and the amazing sophisticated worldview of the Lubavitcher Rebbe more than the life of the Rebbe himself.
Right.
Even though that obviously obviously played a large part as well.
Oh, I get that. And a lot of your colleagues have tackled that topic, frankly, and there's plenty of material about his life and some of the authors that have written about him we've spoken about or spoken to on the air. So there's plenty of that. In fact, that's what's so interesting about your book. Obviously, I haven't read it yet. It's, you know, on pre-order. But what is so interesting about your approach is that what the Rebbe is best known for, and we painted this as a conversation about his impact on 20th and 21st century global Jewry. And that was really, if you ask the man on the street, that's essentially what they're going to cite. They're going to cite how incredible he was at establishing a remarkable, excuse the term, marketing campaign for Judaism and Jewish ritual. What do people think of when they think of Chabad and the Rebbe? They think of tefillin. They think of Shabbos candles. They think of giving tzedakah. You know, habitual ritual that has become such a part of global Jewry because of his influence. And of course, Chabad houses and so many other things that have sprouted up around the world related to the Rebbe. His philosophy, his Torah, as vast as it is, and as much as it's a foundation of everything that he ever accomplished, I'm sure that he was, you know, what everyone would consider a true Torah giant before embarking on his Rebbe-dom. You know, all of that, you know, sort of takes a back seat when the Hamon Am, when the general public, you know, it speaks of and thinks about his life. That's what I think, why I think your approach is so unique, frankly.
100%. And I think you said it beautifully, that I think you can't really separate the Rebbe as this, the creator of this amazing religious social movement that we know of as Chabad and the global impact that he had, and the Rebbe's Torah. I mean, I think this is one of the most fascinating things for me as I started immersing myself in the Rebbe's Torah. I knew of Chabad as somebody who grew up as a Jew in New York City. When you go to the Bronx Zoo on Chol HaMoed Sukkos, so they're there with the Dal Aminim, the Lulav and Esrog, offering for you to take Dal Aminim. Right. That was my interaction with Chabad. I realized they did amazing things. I realized the Rebbe was an amazing leader, but I did not know the sheer sophistication and the nuance and the complexity and the holistic worldview that the Rebbe had. And it's really this Torah that the Rebbe brought into the world that is the substructure and the motivating force for everything that Chabad has done in the late 20th and early 21st century.
By the way,
and I think the fact that the Rebbe's...
No, go ahead, I'm sorry.
And I think the fact that the Rebbe's impact has just grown in the 30 years since his passing just points to this fact that it's not that the Rebbe as a person is so inspirational. There's so much to learn from the Rebbe's life, the Rebbe's example. But people are finite. People pass away, and then their impact usually diminishes. But what the Rebbe created was a Torah. Torah is timeless, and the messages and the values and just the sheer going through of the Rukutei Sikos, and Torahs Menachem, and the Mamarim, and the letters, this is something which is timeless. This is something which is going to something which remains much, much after the Rebbe as a person unfortunately passed on. And I think just this speaks to Chabad's impact, the fact that the Rebbe had a worldview and a Torah ideology and not just an inspirational personal example.
Rabbi Dr. Yosef Bronstein with us. You mentioned the Mamarim, the Sichos, the letters, transcripts, I assume, of, you know, public speeches and the videos that are all over the place, and his commentary on Chumash and so many other things that have really become, things that people check and study with regularity at this point. Were the public, if there is a philosophy to his written word, right? And again, we'll talk more about that because that's your whole topic, right? If his Torah philosophy can be garnered from his written word, from the variety of things I just mentioned and sources I just mentioned, would the public speeches be along the same lines? In other words, were the Fembrengens and the, you know, what we see on video, etc., were those more of a rally cry? Were those more of a pep talk, you know, in terms of getting people to be more focused on God and Torah and Jewish ritual, etc., as opposed to, discourses, that would be, alluding to commentary and different opinions regarding specific passages or different things in our tradition. Were those spoken word sessions very different from his written word?
No, I think that the Rebbe did not write so much. He wrote a couple of small pamphlets and books, and he wrote letters. But the vast majority of the Rebbe's Torah, even the Kutei Sikos, which he himself edited, stemmed from his oral discourses, stemmed from his speeches. Anna Fabringen, the videos which get passed around on social media, are usually of a minute or two of a Tavringen.
Right.
And those are usually inspirational. Those are powerful. But the Rebbe would speak for hours at a time, weaving together hundreds and thousands of sources to create this picture of Torah. And he would speak multiple times at a Tavringen. So you could have 3 to 4 to 5 hours worth of Torah. Each talk, individual talk, would include hundreds, if not thousands, of sources. Some of them the Rebbe himself edited, and some of them we just have the transcriptions of the Hasidim. But most of his Torah was relayed in these public discourses.
Right. Good point on the videos. Very good point. My Dr. Yosef Bronstein is with us, engaging the essence, the Torah philosophy of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, is the brand new book, Koren publication release. All right. So how does one go ahead then? Obviously reading your book would be the best way, but all those hundreds of pages, if there's a way to sum it up, or if there's a way to give the listeners direction in terms of what you've discovered through this work, how does one determine, how does one think of then the Torah philosophy of the Lubavitcher Rebbe? Is it very different or quite unique compared to other philosophies or other approaches that we may have been used to, for those of us who've studied in yeshivas and have heard lectures and read works by different Rebbes and Torah giants? What is unique about the Rebbe's Torah philosophy?
That is a great question, and something that's a little bit hard to respond to on regalakas on one foot right now. But maybe I will veer the question in a slightly different direction and discuss some of the themes that the Rebbe would focus on, which are deeply, deeply rooted in the Torah, which I think help contribute to his global impact. I think there were all the themes I'm going to mention. He has hundreds and thousands of sources for, both in Nigla, in what you call classic Torah, in Tanakh, in Midrashim, in Talmud, in Rishonim, Achronim, and Halakha, and also in mystical Torah, in Kabbalah, in Zohar, in Arizal, and in the vast corpus of Chabad literature that preceded him. So I think there are some themes that he would focus on a lot, which I do think contributes to the growing impact even after his passing. One major theme, which is so central to his Torah, and again, it's beautiful the way he brings it out from so many sources in so many different ways, is the notion of Avas Yisrael, of simply loving other Jews. And it's the way he unpacks the Tzokin and the Midrashim and the Halachos and the Kabbalah and the mysticism and the Hasidus, you get this very, very rich and beautiful notion of totally, totally non-judgmental love. You love another Jew simply on a basic level, simply because of who they are as a person, because of the divine soul that God put into them. And you I have a divine soul, you have a divine soul, we all have one piece, so to speak, of this divine soul. And when you look at another Jew, if you could train yourself through learning all of this Torah and looking at all these sources in contemplation, you could train yourself to think of the person mainly as a divine soul, and as a divine soul that's connected to you, that is immediately going to give rise to the type of non-judgmental love that we know that Chabad so beautifully exhibits. But at the same time that you have a non-judgmental love because of who they are as a person, you're still going to be uncompromising in terms of the Judaism the Judaism and Torah principles that you espouse and that you stand for. And the two things don't contradict each other. Often you have people that have non-judgmental love, but then they sort of create compromises in the Judaism that they want other people to do, the Judaism that they themselves stand for, because you have to make compromises. You want to attach yourself to the other person. But what the Rebbe traced throughout all these hundreds and thousands of sources is that on the one hand, you have a non-judgmental love because of who the other person is as a person, because they are a Jew. But on the other hand, Judaism is truth. It's real. It's uncompromising. And Judaism stands for something real and authentic, a deep, authentic connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a deep, authentic connection to Hashem, which you can't compromise on.
Right.
And I think it's that combination of those two things, which, again, if you look at the Torah, it's sourced to the nth degree, but bringing those things out in reality, I think, is a very powerful reason why Chabad has been so successful on the global scene.
Well, he constantly reminded us that we are children of royalty. He constantly reminded us that no matter what someone's physical situation might be, whatever someone's mental situation might be. Everybody, again, because of the background that you mentioned, we are all, you know, children of Hashem, and obviously, as Jewish people, you know, enjoy an even greater distinction, let's put it that way. And I say it that way because I think you also have to acknowledge the fact, and we see this from his students, we see this from worldwide Chabad emissaries. They had tremendous respect for all human beings.
100%.
Notwithstanding, and you're 100% right about the attitude toward one being a Jew and how they feel about every single Jew. And maybe, I don't know if I'd use the word love when it comes to other human beings, but certainly tremendous respect and the recognition that everyone's created in the image of God. And boy, that goes a long way. I mean, that philosophy, you know, if everybody in our community worldwide would have that attitude, I think we could all agree it would be a much different world. So that I think is an extremely important component of what he transmitted to those who, you know, now serve in the capacities that he so cherished.
100%. And chapter 16 in the book is entirely dedicated to this balance between particularism and universalism in the Rebbe's thoughts, and how the Rebbe really traced from the earlier sources, both in Nigla and the real part of the Torah, and in Jewish mystical sources, that the ultimate messianic vision that we have in Judaism is a global vision. It includes every single human being in it, and the Rambam describes this openly in the end of Mishnah Torah, and it's our responsibility to try to make that utopian vision a reality.
And boy,
and that means engaging Jews, and it means engaging non-Jews as well.
And boy, was he a fan of the Rambam, huh?
Yes, 100%. This is one of the things that originally drew me to the Lubavitcher Rebbe. I was coming from a yeshiva background. I learned in yeshiva at Har Etzion, I learned in Merkaz Rav, I learned in yeshiva university. And most of my time was spent going through the Gemara, going to a classic Beis Medrash upbringing, Brisker Lomdes, Rav Soloveitcher's Gemara, Shiur, and Rav Chaim. And then I got interested in Chassidus. I found this Chassidish Rebbe who darshened every single word and letter of the Rambam. And it was fascinating for me to see him tease out or derive a Chassidic worldview from the words of the Rambam that I was so familiar with from other contexts. And it was so beautiful to see this interaction in different parts of Torah.
But with that background, Brisk, the Rav, Merkaz Harav, the Gush, you already had no doubt, a great appreciation for the Rambam's work.
Right, great appreciation, but not necessarily for how you could derive a Hasidic worldview and philosophy from the Rambam.
Right, that was more halachic, right? It was more of a halachic.
And also, one of the things that the Rebbe did was that everything that was in Torah was made, had to become practical. If there is a messianic vision in our nevuos, it means we have an obligation to try to make that a reality. It's a mission-focused Judaism. The Rambam describes how the most utopian world, everybody in the world, even non-Jews, are involved in trying to understand God and live in his ways. It is not just something which we dream about or we read about, then we go on to making our brachos and davening on time. But even those passages of the Rambam are eminently practical. It's a mission. Right. We have to try to make this a reality.
Rabbi Dr. Yosef Bronstein is with us. The book is called Engaging the Essence. Pre-order it now at korenpub.com and use promo code radio for your discount. All right, a couple of curiosities. First of all, you know, it's funny that I mentioned the Rambam and the fact that with your background and certainly with the Rav / Soloveitchik background, the Brisk background, you're going to be somewhat familiar, obviously, with the Rambam, but more, that's, as you pointed out, more of a halachic standpoint compared to the Rebbe's approach, which I get and I appreciate. Nonetheless, in my world, you know, again, very YU like yourself, not nearly as learned, but, you know, from that type of background, there was, you know, anything that had to do with the Rav, you know, always, you know, it caught our attention. And there is a video of the Rav visiting a Lubavitch from Bringen. I'm sure you're very much familiar with it, right?
Right.
And am I right that they were related or close friends?
I don't know if they were related, but they certainly knew each other.
From Europe, right?
Back in Europe, the University of Berlin. There are stories that have been verified with them interacting, getting to know each other in Berlin. And the Rav Soloveitchik had a deep appreciation and love for Chabad Chassidus. Went back to his childhood. He had a Chabad Melamed in Koslovich, I think it was, where he was growing up. And his Chabad Melamed introduced him to the beauty and grandeur of Chabad Chassidus, of Tanya and the Kuti Torah. And you can see in Rav Soloveitcher's writings, he quotes very freely from Likutei Torah, from Torah Or, from Tanya. He was certainly familiar with it, and it certainly meant a lot to him. He even once tried to teach Tanya, or teach Likutei Torah, I think, in during a summertime when a bunch of the Talmidim would be with him in Boston. But if for some reason it didn't work out, I'm forgetting the details, but Rav Soloveitcher definitely had a deep appreciation of Chabad Chasidus in terms of the Torah, and a deep appreciation of the Lubavitcher Rebbe.
I mean, in that video, it's like, you know, two old friends meeting. You know, I hate to say it in such, you know, pedestrian terms, but that's what it looks like to me.
Right. There are people that there's a book, I think, where Chaim Dolphin about relationships between Rav Soloveitcher and the Lubavitcher Rebbe. There's also, I think, Rabbi J.J. Schachter from Yeshiva University. Rabbi Dr. J.J. Schachter, I think, also did the research to see at what points they were interacting, letters back and forth. I'm not so familiar with the history, but I do know there was a deep love and appreciation between the two.
Also, the Rebbe did not tolerate any, maybe did not tolerate is too strong a term. The Rebbe had an affinity toward the attitude of what we now call Greater Israel. I'm sure you know what I mean. Did that work, and I don't know if this was in your research or not, but that work into the philosophy of the Rebbe, the fact, you know, Eretz Yisrael Shlema, the Greater Israel, not giving away land. I always wonder what the Rebbe would be saying about today's situation, not just with the hostages, but in general, the attitude of those in Israel about what to do with the future of the Gaza region, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, Chabad was the leading group, and I would claim the only a group that was, you know, steadfast against the disengagement of 2005. Does this philosophy regarding attitude toward Israel come out in your research?
Yes, in two ways. One of the chapters, I'm forgetting which one, is about the land of Israel and the state of Israel and the Rebbe's thoughts. And the way the Rebbe conceives of the importance of Eretz Israel, before we get to Zionism and the state of Israel, the way the Rebbe conceived of the importance of Eretz Israel, but also the importance of global Jewry and the global mankind, as we've discussed, is something which is a fascinating topic of study, because you have some Jewish thinkers that are totally focused on Eretz Yisrael, and that is the center of the world, that is the center of the Jewish people, and nothing else matters to the same extent. You have some Jews that say that, you know, Eretz Yisrael is a beautiful ideal, but it's something to be relegated to the Messianic era. It's not really for us to think about so much now. Then you have, but now our main avoda is in Chutz La'aretz. You have the Rebbe who once again really pulled the rope from both ends, and it's very fascinating to see exactly how he did that. I'm propping up and emphasizing the importance of Eretz Israel, while at the same time emphasizing the importance of global Jewry and mankind around the world, and the fact that the Jewish communities are now dispersed to literally the four corners of the world, Australia, South America, and other such places. That's in terms of the theory. In terms of what the Rebbe said about the Israel security situation and the wars, that does get several pages in the book. And there the Rebbe was very, very forceful. The Rebbe kept on, he quoted several things. Number one is that the Jewish people have sovereignty over the land of Israel. They own the land of Israel. They have no right to give it up. God gave it to them in defense of wars. And number two was that the Shulchan Aruch says, and anytime you are near a border and you let non-Jews come in and attack, even if they're just coming to steal things, that creates an immediate sakana, an immediate danger, right, for that border community.
Right.
And the Rebbe said, again, it's just not, even in the religious Zionist community, this has to do with the process of redemption. You can't give back land. The more land we have, the more connected to redemption we are. So the Rebbe, at least the point of giving back land was, A, Jews own this land. We don't have a right to give it back. And number two, it is a security failure. It is going to create more danger.
Yep.
There is a just to mention that there is actually a book that recently came out, I think last week, from Sichos in English by a friend of mine, Rabbi Elisha Pearl, a really fantastic person. It's called Making Peace, and it really goes in depth. I mean, what I do in the book in five pages, he does in 300 pages. I'm going through the Rebbe's talks about Israel's security situation, the land for peace, and what to do with the Arab population in Israel, and the Palestinians in particular. So anybody who wants could take a look over there. The book is called Making Peace.
Ah, interesting.
By Rabbi Elisha Pearl.
Finally, Rabbi Bronstein, I got to ask you this. the Rebbe was very different than other Hasidic Rebbes. I mean, in many ways, people point out how different Chabad is from other Hasidic movements. Okay, that's one topic. But what I mean is, generally speaking, and I hope I'm right about, well, I don't know if I hope, I think I'm right about this, you can confirm. But the Hasidic Rebbes of today generally have an approach that their community should be isolated from the rest of the world. I think that's a safe way of putting it. And I'm sure you know what I mean. When it came to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, it was a strong combination of, yes, there's some insulation and necessity to keep family and community, in a certain way. But in terms of interacting with the rest of the world, the community, non-Orthodox Jews, non-Jewish people, and in general, the association with government officials and with, you know, leaders of communities and organizations that are not at all Jewish, his philosophy was obviously much different. And we know this from the way that his emissaries now behave globally. Is that part of his philosophy, and am I right that it is as unique in the Hasidic world as I think it is?
So I can't speak as to how unique it is or is not. I don't really have any expertise in that area, but anecdotally, my observations and reading of the news does confirm what you said. The Rebbe was unique in the sense that he sent people out to the world. And yes, this definitely stems from his philosophy. It stems from probably his personality as well, but it definitely stems from his philosophy in a couple of ways. Number one is that the Rebbe, again, he read Psukim, he read the Rambam, and he wanted to apply them practically as much as possible. So if you're living in Tsarist Russia, or you're living in medieval Europe, and if you stand up proud as a Jew and go to your local non-Jew and say, you know, we hear the Sheva Mitzvos, there's one God, and this is the way God wants you to live, that's not really going to get you anywhere. In fact, it's going to get you executed. But once you're in America, and once you're in the free Western world, and the world is a much more open place, and it's a place where it's a free market of ideas, you could say whatever you want. So then that becomes the ideal place, the ideal time period, the ideal setting to actually apply what the Psukim and the Rambam say, that Judaism is supposed to be proud. It's supposed to be outward-facing. It has a message for the entire world. And if Jews weren't doing that, it was only because of technical considerations, but fundamentally speaking, Judaism has something to say to the entire world. That's on one level. I think on a second level, the Rebbe's more Hasidic sources, Tanya and Baal Shem Tov, what they taught the Rebbe, what the Rebbe taught in these public speeches, was that everything in the world, in one way, shape, or form, is a manifestation of divinity. It's a manifestation of a Kadosh Baruch Hu.
Right.
We don't necessarily see it. We don't necessarily feel it. But the world, Hebrew word for world, olam, it means helem. It means hiddenness. God hides himself behind the material world. But when Mashiach comes, this is what Tanya describes in Paragraph above, when Mashiach comes, we will be able to look at a tree, to look at a person, to look at anything in the world, and sense and experience HaKadosh Baruch Hu shining through that item. See, if you have this type of mindset, then the world is not a scary place. Your mission is to actually go out there to the world and reveal the divinity that's there and disclose the divinity that's there. And yes, there are dangers, and there are things you have to be aware of. There are things you have to be careful about. You have to learn first. You always have to have a connection to the Rebbe, a connection to other Hasidim. And there are practical safeguards you have to be set in place. But fundamentally speaking, like the Rebbe said, the world is God's garden. It's Hashem's beautiful garden. It is Hashem's dira. It's Hashem's abode. It's where Hashem lives. And it's our job to reveal that through Torah mitzvos and through living a certain type of lifestyle that the Rebbe would teach.
You know, and because you mentioned it earlier, now it hit me as you're saying all this, a lot of Rav Kook in there.
100%, yes. I think it might have been my first published article in Akira, which I'm not so proud of because I think I made some mistakes. Is actually comparing Rav Kook and the Lubavitcher Rebbe on this point. Wow. Both of them got it from Tanya, but they took it in similar but slightly different directions.
Very interesting. How long did this book take for you? How many months were you a virtual chavrusa of the Lubavitcher Rebbe?
Okay, so this is a great question. The seed of the book, the idea of the book, I think was from 8 years ago, 2016. Wow. The most of the book was written in 2 years subsequent to that, in 2017 through 19. And then the book went through a very rigorous editing process. I really wanted to get internal Chabad insights because we have amazing Torah scholars who are raised on this Torah, who live it out in a very, very inspiring way, but also know it very, very deeply. And I really wanted to get feedback from people in 770, from people in the internal Talmid Chachamim in the Chabad community. I retained no authority and responsibility over the final text, but they were extremely helpful in making sure things were accurate and nuanced. We had hundreds of hours of Zoom conversations about fine-tuning certain points. Some of their points I agree with, some of them I didn't. I take full responsibility over the final text, but there were several people that really helped me out a tremendous amount. I would love to name them. Rabbi Zalman Shmatkin, who is the director of Chabad.org, the most trafficked Jewish website, perhaps the biggest Marbitz Torah in the world today, in a certain sense. Rabbi Dr. Eli Rubin, who is a senior editor in Chabad.org. Rabbi David Oladart, who was one of the Rebbe's Chosrim, who gave me some very key haaros on some of the key chapters. And Rabbi Levi Shmatkin, who just came out of a book of his own as well about the letters of the Lubavitch Rebbe. I'm forgetting exactly what it's called now, but he just came out with a book about the letters of the Lubavitch Rebbe. And he also was very, very helpful to me. So I want to give a public thank you to those four. And because of everybody's busy schedules and because of the the parameters of the task, it took a good number of years for us to be able to go through the book and edit it together. Again, final text is my own, but I am very beholden and have a lot of gratitude to those four Chabad teachers.
Pretty amazing. It's a great achievement. Mazal tov on the book. You know, it's funny because we focus so much, and I think I could speak for world jury when I say this, we focus so much on the outreach and the mitzvah tanks and the, you know, what I call the habitual rituals that the Rebbe was so instrumental in implementing for so many people who are not ritually observant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We sometimes forget the Torah and the philosophy, and it's such an important component, as you have just described. The book is called Engaging the Essence, the Torah Philosophy of the Lubavitch Rebbe. Pre-order it right now. You'll have it next week. The author is by Dr. Yosef Bronstein, who's been our guest on this third of Tammuz, the 30th yard site of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. When you go to the Koren website, korenpub.com, korenpub.com, use your promo code radio for your 10% discount. Again, you're going to the website and searching for Engaging the Essence. Rabbi Bronstein, you have enhanced our observance, so to speak, of the third of Tammuz, and for that we are very much grateful.
Rav Nachum, thank you so much for the opportunity, and I really, really deeply appreciate it. And just to conclude, I'm living here in Eretz Israel, and there's obviously a war going on. Anytime I speak publicly about the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I just want to mention that the Torah that we learn together should be as close for the Chayalim, for the Chatufim, for everybody in Am Yisrael who's in danger or in Sarah.
Amen. We pray for the hostages, and we pray for those defending the borders, the land, the state, and the people of Israel. Thank you, Rabbi Bronstein.
Thank you so much. Have a great day.
A pleasure. Book is called Engaging the Essence. Go to the korenpub.com website, Koren Publishing, Engaging the Essence. Use promo code radio. Get your discount. And I thank Rabbi Bronstein. He certainly has enhanced the third of Tammuz for us here at JM in the AM.